You may be seated. Let's continue in our Bible study from last week. Turn to the book of Revelation. We're continuing from some scriptures we read last week. I didn't quite finish all of them. Time gets away from me sometimes. We were reading in the 19th chapter, and we read verses 11 through 16 last week. Then we studied through about 13 and 14. Let's read once more verse 13 through 16 to just kind of overlap it a little bit. Speaking of Jesus, this is the time that these prophecies are talking about, is the time at his second coming when he comes back with the saints of God, with that bride that's already gone up and continued in that work during the tribulation and judgment period. And now these armies that are coming back with him that have those clothed in linen white and clean, that as we read over here in the previous verse, in verse 8, this is the bride, it shows us, because she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The scriptures themselves tell us who this is. It's coming back with him. The armies which are in heaven. Another point that very clearly shows us that the bride has to be taken out before the tribulation period. Of course, all the scriptures do show this. These armies that are coming back with him is the bride, the same ones we find that are clothed in that righteousness or the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And out of his mouth, Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read quite a few scriptures on this last week, but there are a few more that I want to bring out before we continue with this, starting with verse 15. And we know what this is speaking of. When he comes back to do battle, I suppose we always think of battle as armies fighting each other. This is not what happens. This battle is final and very last battle to take place on this earth ever. It's not one of a battle between two armies. The saints that come back with him are simply coming back with him to rule and to finish up here that 1,000 years. They are not doing any battling at that time. Our battle will be over with. Instead, we find that the battle is done by the sword that comes from his mouth. Now, what's this speaking about? Is it literally a sword, or what is this talking about? The Word of God. You agree with that? So we find that in the beginning, God formed the earth by his words. He formed everything in it just by the Word of God. We find that he finishes up this battle simply by his word. He does not have to lift a finger in this battle. It is by his word, this spoken word, that this battle takes part. The others are already and have already been fighting. Here we know that it's speaking of the sharp sword. I want to dwell on this for a minute, that you will again, maybe on top of all the other scriptures, realize the importance and the power of this Word of God. In Isaiah the 11th chapter, we have the teaching here. This prophet saw in the distance, he saw the remnant of Israel being saved, and he saw the kingdom of Christ on this earth. I just want to read one verse as it is going parallel with this in Revelation. It's Isaiah 11 and verse 4. It says, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." We have this in the New Testament also. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12, And it teaches us what this sword is. It's not a guesswork on our part. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Notice that, how powerful this word of God is. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is, this word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I look at this word, and sometimes maybe you think that I stress too much the importance of this word to you. It is either eternal salvation for you or it's eternal damnation. And the choice is yours to make. And I don't want anyone to ever come here and have to stand before that great judgment of the living God and say, well, I didn't realize or I didn't know what the Word of God really is. Because this Word is, it's a powerful tool if we'll use it. But if we abuse it, it turns against us. It is the Word of God. The Word is God. This Word is a discerner of the very intents of your heart. You cannot hide or you cannot misrepresent to God anything that you do or even think. That has to be the most powerful object that this old world or any worlds that will ever be formed could ever know. Think about it. Nothing is more powerful than this Word of God. And to have mankind just very casually brush over the purity of this Word, to add to it or to take away from it, to make their own doctrine by their own imaginations, it's a very fearful thing. To think, well, this isn't really that important, or to think that that really doesn't mean that, is to sign your own death warrant. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and He is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. It can be a very precious, powerful tool, or it can be a destructive tool also. We know that this is the very same thing that God will use at that battle of Armageddon. There is a scripture in the 18th chapter of John when they came to take Jesus in the last days of His life on this earth. They asked if He was Jesus, the Galilean, the Nazareth, and when He answered them, there's something there that is so powerful just of His own words. He answered them with a simple three words. Does anyone know what those three words are? Don't you like these Sunday school teachers that teach these young ones? It may be short, but it really is important. He answered with the simple words, I am He. Do you know what happened when He answered those words? They fell backwards to the ground. Why? Why would they react like that? I am He could be that has the power and the name of God in it. And maybe even more added to that. That's true, but I don't think we can equate Jesus Christ as He just got filled up with the Holy Spirit like we do. There was never an instant in His life that He wasn't totally had that Spirit controlling Him at all times and that power. All of these are pertinent, adding to the picture we have here. They had to have felt this for that second, that moment. They had to have felt this power of His words. They felt it often. We have that all through the scriptures. Certainly, it is as Moses came to that burning bush, and God said, you're standing on holy ground. And certainly, this is a fact. The power of His words, because this is the words of the living God. He spoke them. He said, I am He. We think of this, that it's so mild an utterance, just simply speaking, I am He. does this, that they actually went backwards from the force and the power of the Word, then what will it be like when He comes to do battle and He is actually girded for war? What will it be like? I don't think that anyone living could get a glimpse of that through this Word of God and go out and deliberately sin, thinking that they are going to get by. I don't think you could do it. If God would open your eyes here, and if you don't harden your heart, then there is no way that you could not understand just what His Word means. When this Word, and as we know, this Word is the living God, when this Word, when Jesus goes forth here in Revelation, the 19th chapter, in execution of this almighty wrath of God that's spoken of here, and He's going forth upon those that are in arms, actually gathered to do battle against His throne. What a flow of blood and deadly disaster that is going to be. You know the terrible, terrible end that's going to take place at that time, where the blood flows up to the horses' bridles. That is the beginning of His kingdom. Scripture here says He is King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. When He comes back at this time, when this is reading this, when this takes place, it will not be in name only. He's that right now. At that time, it will be by actual possession and by a personal and a very literal reign in the city of Jerusalem over the entire world. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just in the spiritual realm, but in the only realm there is. Do you have any questions up to this time? You can look in your own. You can put this down to make notes, to notice these portion of the scriptures if you want to bring out. Now, this part is bringing in the kingdom of the time, bringing in the Battle of Armageddon, and bringing in the time of the 1,000 years of peace. It's ushering in the kingdom of God. It doesn't give an awful lot of pertinent information in this particular part. We saw it more in its entirety, the seventh trumpet of the heaven section. You find this same identical thing in Revelation, the 11th chapter, in verse 15. And again, we found it in the earth section, the same, in the 16th chapter of Revelation, verses 16 through 12. We saw in these two portions Satan gathering the armies of the world, preparing for this battle to fight over the possession of this earth. At that time, the story was interrupted to tell of the destruction of Satan's church and of his kingdom. Now, at this time, this story is resumed, and the heaven history is uniting with earth's history. Why are we finding the two now uniting in this portion? Because all the way through Revelation, the prophecy, we had the story told in its entirety from the third chapter, from the rapture until He comes back at this battle of Armageddon. We had it told from what takes place in heaven during those times. Then we had it told in its entirety, the same period of time from the rapture until His coming back with the bride. What happened as a result of what happened in heaven, we see it on the earth. And then it went into showing Satan's kingdom for a couple of chapters, now showing the beginning of the kingdom. These two stories are united here. Why? Now remember, the time period is from the rapture, when the bride goes up and enters heaven. We begin to see it through John's eyes, when the bride, the saints of God that are full of this Spirit and living it, they enter in, and that's when the story begins. John sees it. He's a figure as he goes up. He sees it from that point of view. It's until these same saints come back to this earth again. It has to unite it, because what we're following here, this whole thing is about Jesus Christ and the bride. It's all about these two that are so very important. So here we're seeing the heavens history as we saw it from the rapture, you know, the bride entering into heaven until she comes back again, the church that's ready with him to set foot on this earth to begin the 1,000 years reign. And we're seeing that united with the earth history because they come back to the earth. So it has to. There's not two separate pictures at this time. The saints, the bride, the church that's raptured out, which were in heaven, return with Jesus Christ to rule here on earth for those 1,000 years to set it up. Amen? Let's go on with this, continuing. This is bringing in the battle of Armageddon now as we're going into the rest of this. And this particular portion doesn't have a great deal to say about it. But if you have not been here or you want to refresh your mind, you either get the tapes on chapters 8, 9, and chapter 16, or you refresh your memory by reading it, because they're telling the same story, and you put all of these together and you have the perfect entire story. Revelations 19, here's again the Battle of Armageddon as we saw it in chapter 8, and chapter 9, and chapter 16. Here it is again. And this finishes up the final details, verses 17 through 21. John is speaking again as he is there in the Spirit, seeing this happen while he was still alive on this earth. He said, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.'" This is the Battle of Armageddon, I suppose. This is the most well-known battle that will ever take place, not to have happened yet. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, this isn't imagination. It is not a type. It is an actual fact. "The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse," again with his word, "which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." These few verses of scripture that we have read here describe an event that it's the climax of world history and comprises a large section of Old Testament prophecy. The prophets in the Old Testament were shown a great deal about this time because it is a time that God has always looked ahead and seen and been glad for. It's a time that God's people have always been interested. Even today, the world is feeling as never before the end of times, the end of times, the end of times. And yet, I think with our natural minds, it's like we can't possibly believe it's going to all end like this, but it's going to. We find many scriptures in the Old Testament I want to bring to you because it's brought out a great deal. In the Old Testament, there is a difference. It is the Jews rather than the saints that are in view in the Old Testament because it was for them and it was dealing with the Jews part, whereas in Revelation, the New Testament is dealing with the bride more. For this battle, the saints, the bride, the church, all the same, and the Jews and the nations are involved in this battle called Armageddon. You could call this a real world war, only it won't be just this world involved in it. The armies are gathered for what purpose here? All the nations, what have they been gathered here at this Valley of Megiddon? What are they gathered here for? What's their purpose? They were coming for one purpose, and of course Satan was bringing them for another purpose. He does no prophecy himself. We studied in the other portion, we learned that he gathers them together to fight against Jerusalem, or he gathers them together to fight against the armies of God. He was actually trying to keep him from taking possession. It does seem very foolish, doesn't it, that he could even think that. That's where people get in their minds to think that they can actually fool God. It comes from Satan. So let's read some Old Testament prophecy on this. There's quite a bit, but we'll start with Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Zechariah 14. Now this is dealing the whole chapter with it. We're only going to deal with this portion that we are studying in Revelations tonight. So we'll read first from verse 1 through verse 4. This prophet saw the same thing. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Now we know that every place in the scripture dealing with the day of the Lord, we know what this is talking about. It is the day that is his day. We speak of our birthday as our day. This is his day of final victory. "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken and the houses rifled and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the sea." Now this is going to actually take place, and it happens for a purpose. In verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Not so different from today, of course, is it? There is one Lord, and his name is one. Any questions at this time? Exactly what it's saying. If you have ever studied the land around Jerusalem, the mass of land around this area, as the armies have all come against her, the only direction that she could go, she's blocked. Now remember that it won't be just they come up against Jerusalem, there's no battle, Jesus comes back and stops it all. It's not like this. They will be fighting, they will be almost destroyed, as we see here. The battle will be going on and on for a long time. Then in that instant before they're totally destroyed, the Lord actually steps foot with his army on Mount Olives. As he steps and that mountain cleaves in two, one goes north and the other half goes south, it makes a valley there that gives them a way. We've studied this in the past, given the scriptures. It makes a way for them to escape as he finishes up with Satan and with the nations. So it really is for a purpose. It opens up. How safe can you be then to be able to go through where God is standing there in the flesh and he's made the way for you to escape? So it means just what it says. This one Lord and his name will be one, will be standing there, and that's the beginning of his rule here. There's another one that we find in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the prophet's description, is almost word for word with that one of the Revelation study, except that it gives the location of the battle, and it tells the effect that it has on Israel, because remember, he's dealing with the Jews. Ezekiel speaks from the standpoint of the Jews. Revelation, of course, from the standpoints of the saint who are with Jesus when he returns here. Lord willing, and we are more than willing, that will be us too. In Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, we're just taking this part that we're studying tonight. All of this is dealing with it. From verse 17 in Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, and come gather yourself on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice from the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." It's almost the same description. "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, of all them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." Amen. So Israel at that moment, when Jesus sets foot back, will recognize who he is. So the remnant that are left will be those, and the 144,000. They will know and trust to him as being their God. Have any questions on this? Oh, there will be more that are left, but remember the 144,000 are protected. They're Mount Zion. There will be more here at this time. It's just these are all that are left, but it's including all of these. It's including all that are left of the Jews. He saves them just barely in time as that battle has been raging. Any other questions on this portion? Now let's go to one more Old Testament scripture in Joel, the 3rd chapter. And Joel paints a remarkable picture of this scene. And again, of course, it's from the standpoint of the Jews. Joel here in chapter 3 and from verse 9. "Proclaim you this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords," now just the opposite of what will happen, "and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I'm strong." Now remember, Satan has brought a false peace up until this time, and this is why it's dealing with, you've been at peace, but you better take up your sword again. "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. And so shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." Praise God. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? "And it shall come to pass in that day day of the Lord, that day, this day, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Siddim. Isn't this a beautiful picture? We're seeing it from beginning to end, as Joel did. He didn't see everything in between, maybe, but he gives us a complete picture, and he gives it of the end, the outcome of it. One thing that is different about this battle, the outcome is sure. There's no doubt about how this war is going to end. This war is going to be won, and it'll be a total victory, no partway victory here. This battle of Armageddon will do more for Israel than for any other people. Do you know why? Why is this more important for Israel than, say, the nations or the bride, the saints that come back with him? Why is it so important for Israel? It's the fulfillment of all their hopes and their prophecies, all of it together. It's a total fulfillment. It's the beginning of that promised kingdom that the Jews have always looked for. While there's many religions in this world, we're talking about the Jewish religion, not just the Jews as a nationality, as Israel, because all Israel isn't Israel. We're talking about the Jews as a religion. It's the beginning of their promised kingdom. They all have always, all down through the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years since the beginning, they have looked for this. It is the beginning of their promised kingdom here on this earth. None of this is seen, if you'll turn back to Revelation in the book of Revelation, because again, as usual, Revelation is concerned only with Jesus Christ and the saints. It does see the armies, as we've studied here, gathered against the Lord Jesus. It sees those that come with him, which is the church that's been called up to escape this tribulation. Both of these views are truth. You just put them together and you see the Old Testament being fulfilled and you see the New Testament being fulfilled. You see the fulfillment of all things. So these two stories are one and the same, and they're both truth. We see in the Old Testament the Jews and their story, and what their prophets showed them, their studying about how the Jews in their religion believe this is going to happen. We see also Satan's purpose in bringing the nations together, as I asked you before. It's to prevent the reign of Jesus Christ and his saints, which is, again, foolish, isn't it? The kings of the earth come more for the taking of spoil from Jerusalem, as we studied in another portion, is the bait that Satan uses to gather the nations. Let's go to that for just a minute. It's in Ezekiel in the 38th chapter. Ezekiel 38 and verses 11 and 12. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely or confidently, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. This is why all the nations came, as we studied the other part in the other chapters 8 and 9 and 16 that showed the gathering of all these nations. We know that they came not knowing and understanding that it was to actually fight against Jesus Christ. They don't know and don't understand because they have chosen that way. Satan knows. He does understand. We'll start next week. I don't want to start a new one in chapter 20, chapters 19 and 20 go together. It's on the kingdom, the time from the return of Jesus with his saints to the end of the 1,000 years reign. So if you have any questions on this part so far, before we close tonight. No, I don't find any reason for it to be symbolic, for the simple fact that God made them birds of prey, and this is usually what happens. If you've ever seen animals here in this country, you'll find that fact. Our beautiful bald eagles do that very thing. It's symbolic in the fact that God calls them to this, as he says. Yes, there isn't any reason for you to even think that there's something symbolic in this, because the bride is simply there. The work's finished. God does this with his word. There's no reason for it to be symbolic and to be people. See, they don't have to do any of it. The bride and the saints do not. They don't devour. By the word of God, they are completely destroyed. Just as it says, trying to depict the terrible, terrible destruction and death here. He does bring death by his word. You ever read in the Old Testament how by the word of God he would have the ground open up and swallow them for their sins? How he would strike them with leprosy? How he would send fire down and consume them? By the word of God. Just because we've lived in a dispensation of grace, that's still the same. Not symbolic, it's still the same. And it's by his word he's going to do this terrible destruction. There is no symbolic about eating their flesh at all. We don't need to. They're destroyed by the word of God. Nothing else. Any other question? No, they're here on this earth. They inherit the new earth. Well, and the nations that are spared. Remember that. There's a judgment of nations coming up, too, for the 1,000 years. Any other questions? The wedding supper doesn't take place yet. We got a few hundred years, 1,000 to be exact. No, they're exactly who it says they are at that time, because the time that this takes place, you would have to go back to the study of this to get all of those, because that takes place as we studied it in chapter 7. It would give you the complete answer, but see, when this takes place, the tribulation, it's actual, the time sequence is almost right to the day in this whole book. You have to compare it. Daniel sets only a 7 years. His 7 years begins after first 3.5 years of the terrible tribulation time, because that's when there are many saved. That brings out verse 9 in chapter 7, after the 12 tribes are sealed. These 12 tribes, God stops the tribulation time and seals these that are on earth. They're on earth at the time. It says they are. There's nothing, again, as a type or symbolic here. They are actually on earth. It is this exact number. He seals them on Mount Zion. We have a lot of scriptures that built up to this and show it. You can get that from the tape showing chapter 7. Showing exactly who they are from verse 1 through verse 8. It was after they were sealed that we see all of these martyrs from the 3.5 years. Oh yes, they're the ones that Satan cannot reach. They're here during the tribulation. They're here during the 7 years of judgment. There's 3.5 years of tribulation when you find the mixture of grace and the mixture of wrath. In the same chapter here, by being martyred, not taking the mark of the beast, they are saved. He says it's a great number that out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that are martyred, and we see them again on the earth portion as they enter into heaven. These do not enter in. They will be waiting. The scriptures we brought out, they are the Jews that are there waiting for Jesus Christ's return. There are Jews in Jerusalem waiting for him, and these are they. Do you have any other questions? Are you forgetting that they marry and they're given in marriage right up until the end? Remember, you have the three judgments, and you have the judgment of nations. Remember, there's also those nations, the third group of nations that don't come against him at that battle of Armageddon. Remember we studied that? There are those besides Jews left here, a great number of them actually. There are some nations that will not survive, those that have actually done harm against the Jews. They won't survive as nations even. There are people left here on this earth. They will live until the end of the thousand years reign when Satan's loosed, and then most of them all will follow him again, and then utterly destroyed. Remember, there's no death during that thousand years of reign. You really don't think that this just God that has always been so merciful with us is going to change even then. See, he destroys all of those that are adults and all of those that have taken that mark of the beast. He utterly destroys those. But there's a lot that don't. There's a lot that's still left on this earth. There are nations that will still stand that don't come against him at that battle of Armageddon. We're still on earth. Time frame, he uses that to depict the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of peace, you know, rest. The thousand years is a day of rest, but not for us. It won't be one day. Remember the studies we went into showing how he sends out when they won't come up to sacrifice in Jerusalem? Still stubbornness. It's not going to be perfect in that thousand years. They're still stubborn. Remember how he sends after them and what he does? They will come up and sacrifice until the thousand years is finished and Satan is loosed. Any other questions? We'll close tonight's then. I suggest we're getting towards the end of this and you're not quite sure of things. Why don't you get the tapes that have all of the scriptures that build up to that point? Because if it's taken us, what, 2, going on 3 years to finish this 21 chapters up to now, 20 chapters, I can't give you all the answers for one chapter in one night. We usually take several months. Oh, no, we usually take about 6 months for one chapter. If you get each one and go by word, by word, by word, it gives you all of the scripture for that particular point to clear it up in your mind. That way you'll see the scriptures that go with it, not just take my word for it. You need to get those in mind. That's the reason I'm always telling you to study it. Have you studied this week? Have you caught up with it? Have you been listening to it? So that's what you need to do. Will you stand with me tonight? I think as we see so much happening round and about us, that it should put in our own hearts and our own minds the need for the work and the urgency that God puts there of redeeming his time. We only have so many minutes, so many hours, so many days left to do all that we're going to do. When that time comes for the bride to go up, that is the instant that you will finish. You'll have nothing more that you can do. What you have done, you will do. And either you will go up and be ready and have those rewards waiting for you, or you will be left behind. There will be no time then. You think of your time today. It's why I feel more and more and more such a great urgency to spend that time. Every minute, not just the days, but every minute to spend it in some way, drawing closer to God, knowing him more, spreading it out to others more, reaching out into the very gates of hell and bringing souls in. And I think you feel it too. The entire world feels what's happening round about us. Even though we cannot comprehend with our natural minds that this world, as we know it today, is just about finished. It really is. There will be no coming out of it this time. Not for the bride. The bride will go out, and then Satan brings it out for a short, short while. But we're really close to the end at this time. If we'd keep our mind on that, we can endure anything.
We can go through anything. We can do anything. Let the weak say they're strong. I mean, in the power of the Holy Ghost and the power that's in that name, the power that's in this word that we have. Use it. Keep full of it and use it. God bless you.